Guys, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're coming to the close of this letter, and in doing so, we have what I foresee as being two sermons left in it. This morning's, and one final sermon in the last few verses, that's okay, of James 5. Jetty was passing out some Bibles earlier. If you weren't able to grab one, we probably still have a few extras. So if you need one, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Otherwise, please put your phones away and try to limit distraction for you and your neighbor so that you can listen to God's word and hear what it has to say. James 5, and I'd like for us this morning to look at verses 7 through 18. Verses 7 through 18. And the word of God reads as follows. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is God's word. Let's pray, and we will study it together. Father, thank you for this morning and for the opportunity we have yet again in this room to hear your truth and to watch as your truth writes itself on our hearts. Give us ears to hear, but much more, give us lives that are ready and willing and able by your grace to then do what you say we ought to do. We pray that you would help us not only to focus, but to watch as this word transforms our lives, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I remember when I first went to college. The year was 2011, which was just a couple years ago. Stepping onto Cornell's campus, I was there because I wanted to go into law, or so I thought. And I was in the ILR school, which stood for Industrial and Labor Relations, which means nothing to you and meant less to me. What my school and major was known for, the ILR, wasn't really necessarily just that it was about law. We were known for that acronym because it was supposed to be of, in some way, a telltale for us of what our lives would be like when we were in college. And so what we were known for in our major was being ILR students, which meant I love reading. Now, that's super nerdy. I get it. And I was one of them, and such were some of us. And the truth was, I did love reading. And the first thing I learned my first semester in college was a professor sat us down in one of my first classes and said, this entire major, this entire time you're here is going to be about reading. You're going to read and read and read, and I want you to learn to read well. I didn't know this before I got there, and I'm so grateful for it ever since. Well, I learned that day changed my life. Prof said, there is a way to read without reading. Immediately, I said, yes and amen. What are you talking about? And she said, my suggestion with all this reading is that as you open a book, you read the introduction and you read the final chapter, and then you kind of scan everything in between. Now, not every professor was okay with that, but I think she was trying to give us insight into how to read things well and to read them better. In fact, she said, as you go along in the coursework and as you do all the reading, I would do that with every chapter. I would begin with the first introductory paragraphs, the first three or five. They give you a sense of where this is going, and then go to the end and read those last couple of chapters. They'll give you a sense of why it was written, and then you kind of work your way in between as needed for all the information. Now, I get that for school, that was a joy to learn and to understand. I wouldn't suggest that you read your Bible the same way. However, I would argue that if you were to look at the letter of James in that way, you probably would see that what she had to say is true. And so it is for so many of these letters. The opening paragraphs, they give you a sense of the direction of this letter, and then the concluding paragraphs give you a sense of why such a letter was written, and James is written in that way. And if you wanted to understand James, and you wanted to know why it was written, and you want to know why it's important, you could start with chapter 1, which presents a world where Christians are not necessarily welcome and where they endure all kinds of various trials and where the only kind of Christian that is truly understood to be known to be a real Christian in the Bible is the Christian that lasts. And so he gets to chapter 5 with very much the same message. Now, there are a lot of details in between, and unlike you would do for a college course, I would suggest you read the whole book. That's how you should read your Bible. But here, in these final paragraphs, James is giving us somewhat of a synopsis of, in a trial-ridden life, in a life filled with ups and downs, in a life filled with troubles, a life filled with decisions, a life where Jesus is not welcome, even if he's your Savior and your Lord, where the world is not proud of you for being a Christian, and the world may turn on you for being a Christian, a world where there's conflict between you and not only it, but maybe sometimes even you and your brothers and sisters in this room, in a world where you constantly find yourself in trouble. How are you to endure? Especially if enduring is the true sign of a true Christian. If a Christian isn't only a Christian because he says he is, but because his life ends that way, how can we have some sense of knowing I'm truly a Christian? Well, if you're a true Christian, then you need to last. Your faith needs to be the kind that endures. Your faith needs to be the kind that is tested. Your faith needs to be the kind that is tried. And your faith needs to be the kind that gets through all of those things and makes it out on the other side. What does that kind of faith look like? Well, as James closes this letter, he wants to show you exactly that. These final paragraphs are important because they are James highlighting in a succinct way a synopsis of what he's been aiming at this entire letter. You need enduring faith. True faith is a faith that lasts. And how can you know that you have it? Well, faithful believers exhibit three features in the Christian life that will help them see that they have true faith. That's what I want you to see by means of this passage this morning. Three features that will encourage you that you have a faith that's built to last. Three features of your Christian life that will help anchor you in knowing that your faith is real. That no matter what happens and no matter what you face and no matter what difficulty or what conflict or what trial, no matter how you feel, no matter what you doubt, you can know that you belong to God because you see these three things in your life. One, we're going to see that faithful believers exhibit patience in the Lord. Secondly, we'll see faithful believers have purity in their intentions. And thirdly, we'll see that faithful believers are prayerful in all things. First, look with me here. Faithful believers have patience in the Lord. It's a command for us in verse 7. And we did look at this last time, but we kind of looked at it at a glance. And I don't want to glance at it because it's so vital and so important to the Christian life. It's so vital and important to anchoring you in a faith that is steady and is secure. Be patient, therefore. In some sense, it's him looking back at what he had said earlier in chapter 5 about the rich who perhaps were defrauding some of the people that he's writing to. Maybe some of these folks are the ones who are victims of injustice and maltreatment. But I think more so, it's also just James looking back at the entirety of his letter. In a life where it's difficult to navigate it with other people, to have doubts about what might be coming tomorrow, or maybe be arrogant because you think you do know what comes tomorrow. In a life where the world is enticing you every which way, and it's so easy to succumb to temptation and to sin. In a life where it's hard to guard your tongue and to speak carelessly and to speak ungraciously, and to speak inappropriately, in a life where it's easy to say that we believe, but not to walk in that belief, what should we do? Therefore, be patient. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Our first point here is to be patient in the Lord, but there's three areas, three subpoints to this point that will help us understand how we ought to be patient. If we're to be patient in the Lord, firstly, we're to be patient because of his coming. That's what he says in verse 7, until the Lord comes, until the coming of the Lord. It's his appearing. It's when he returns. In just a couple months, we'll celebrate that incredible season where Jesus first entered into the world, that first advent. That first coming of Christ, where in showing up into the world, Jesus took on flesh like you and I so that he could then live a perfect life that you and I haven't and die the death that you and I deserve so that we then could get a life that we don't deserve. That's what Jesus did in his first coming, but I think you need to put a date in your calendar if it's possible for you, and it's really hard because you don't know when that day is. So maybe you just note it at the top of any calendar you have that Jesus is coming again. And you might not know the day or the hour. Jesus tells us that much. In fact, James talks about it in that broad sense, but it's for a reason. You not knowing when Jesus will return keeps you ready, and it keeps you patient. It keeps you patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. We discussed the example that he used, the farmer who waits for precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. These readers would have understood exactly what James is talking about. They understood in that context, the culture, that there was a season in which you would plant and grow and cultivate, and there was a season in which you would harvest, and there were certain factors that had to be in place for all of that to happen. There had to be a season where there were these, what they call the early rains and the late rains, and a season for the sun to shine and to cause those things to grow. And any good farmer knows, as much as I plant, there's not a whole lot I can do about growing anything. I mean, he could ball up his fist and cry out to God and tell him, we need you to make something to happen right now, but that's not going to do a whole lot. It grows in its time. And all a good farmer can do is wait. And in that same way, this is what we're called to do. You also be patient. The way a farmer doesn't know when the harvest is coming, but knows that if he does the work, there's a good chance it'll come. You be patient. It's not a patience that is lazy. Any farmer would tell you that he can't grow lazy. If he doesn't plant the seeds, nothing will grow. It's not a patience that just waits around and hopes that one day, in the power of positivity, things will turn around and go their way. It's the kind of patience that is so submitted to God's will that as it waits, it works. Because you understand that Jesus is going to come again, you don't just wait around. You live for him. The sign of Christ in you is not that you've believed simply in what he's done, but you believe that because of what he's done, he's coming again. And each and every single one of us in this room will be held accountable for our lives when he comes again. He says as much in what he notes here, verse 9. You also be patient, establish your hearts, be strengthened, be encouraged. Take heart, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. We might not know when, but it's coming. You don't need to know when, you just need to know it's a truth. So don't grumble against one another, brothers. Why? So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's a reminder to every single one of us that though you may not be judged because of your sins in Christ, you will be judged on what you do for Christ. Do you know that? Your sins are dealt with. If you believe in Jesus, you need to know with full clarity, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are what the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Your sins have no dominion over you. Your sins have no power over you. And your sins, with all of their legal demands, like Paul writes in Colossians, they have no weight in your life. No matter what your sins are, they mean nothing when it comes to you, because Jesus took them on and paid it all on the cross. Now, as a believer, there is still this present reality that you are responsible and accountable for the things that you do in this life. The things that you do are not a small thing, and they're not nothing. What you do in this life, God will judge those things, and then the word says he will give to all of us in accordance with the things that we've done. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. If you're a Christian, you have no reason to fear God's judgment. If you have no reason to fear God's wrath. But if you're in Christ, you know that you are accountable to God's wisdom. You are accountable to God's righteousness. You are accountable to God being a judge in your life, not in the sense that he will cast you to hell, but in the sense that he knows everything that you do, and one day he'll ask you why you did it. Knowing that Jesus is to return causes us to be patient, and in that patience causes us to live for him. We're patient in the Lord because of his coming, but we're patient in the Lord also in light of his community. Look at verse 9. A byproduct of that, not only is it that we await God amidst a world filled with troubles, we know that one day he will come back for his people. In the meantime, we ought to be found faithful. But a believer who's doing that, it impacts how he does life with other people. And verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Notice that the relationship between one who has peace with God is peace with men. If you have peace with the God of the universe, it develops and inspires peace with other people. And you don't grumble against one another. The idea is of someone who perhaps because of the things that James has been writing, their life is so difficult, their life hasn't gone the way they planned. Everyone seems against them, even people in the church, they might be having conflict. No matter what, it doesn't give you opportunity to grumble. Maybe this person's grumbling because they think someone else has a better life than they do. Maybe they're grumbling because they don't think they deserve what they have. Maybe they're grumbling because they think that everyone's giving up on them, maybe even God. But what's certain is you cannot turn your circumstances against your brothers and sisters in Christ. A grumbling attitude and disposition is not only that it's not pleasant to God, but it's not fitting for a life that's been transformed by God. I hope that grumbling and complaining is not a habit of your life. A recent study in Stanford University evidenced that negativity in the mind and this constant complaining and groaning, it actually has an effect on your brain. Because that kind of the releases and the chemicals that kind of go into your brain when you think through even just 60 seconds of complaints, they tell your body that you're in danger. So you live your life on the edge. And if you're not careful, the study shows that over time, your life begins to be wired by one that's constantly defensive, constantly guarded, constantly careful, and more importantly, constantly worried. Someone who complains and grumbles, trust me, it'll have an effect. And not only is it that effect is going to be physical, but that effect is not showing and evidencing that you have faith in God. Faith that more than just being able to change your circumstances, faith that is able to make you to withstand whatever you're going through. I know that the easiest thing you can do when you're in trouble is to ask God to get you out of it. But what James has been showing us is that you should ask God to get you through it. You have an issue with a brother and sister here? Why would you give up on them? Why would you hope that they never come around again? Why would you think that life is better, that they're not here? You have an issue with someone in this room. The best thing you can do is get through it with them. If I'm remembering the gospel correctly, when it came to our relationship with Jesus, it wasn't that we had any issue with him. It's that he had all the issues with us. Yet he gave up his life for us. Showed us grace and compassion and mercy. And no matter what's going on, Jesus chose to love us through our sin by dying for them. What's too great a thing between you and someone in this room that you cannot get through? You're telling me it's greater than the sin that you brought to Jesus and he dealt with? It's not the way the gospel works. It's not the way this passage works. Faithful believers exhibit patience in the Lord because of his coming and even in his community. They don't grumble with one another because they know they don't want to be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's actually trying to tell you one of the reasons that you don't grumble with each other and you don't look at one another constantly aware of how everyone else is at fault, everyone else is wrong, everyone else is worse than you, because if someone had to open up your heart and your life, they're going to see the same things. Behold, the judge is at the door. Patient in the Lord, not only for these things, but finally because of God's character. Because of God's character. He gives us a series of examples here in verses 10 through 11 as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you could see this time and time again throughout the Old Testament. I mean, Moses, think of Moses. You know, he goes in. He saves all the people of Israel from Egypt. They get out. Obviously, they go into a wilderness, which does not sound like a lot of fun. But I just saved everyone from slavery. And we're going to go to a promised land. And there is a bright future for us. And in fact, the people have even seen that Yahweh is going before them. No sooner do they get out there that the people turn on him, don't they? They're complaining and they're mumbling. They even think maybe there's someone better than Moses who could do the job for us. It's been the consistent pattern of God's people throughout their lives. There's literally a prophet in your Bible who's known as the weeping prophet. Do you know who that is? Anybody? Jeremiah. Who said it? Great job, you person. The weeping prophet. You know why? His ministry wasn't very fruitful and it also wasn't very desirable. Nobody liked Jeremiah. The prophets of God, that's what they were used to, was suffering, and in the midst of that, needing to be patient. They spoke for God, and they weren't well received. And behold, there's another person you could consider, verse 11. Everyone who remains steadfast is blessed, is what 11 says. But then he points to another example. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you think you've got problems, you just need to read the book of Job. If you've got some issues like friction, tension between you and a friend, you or a teammate, whatever might be going on, I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying read the book of Job and it'll put things into perspective. Overnight loses everything he has. Has 10 children and loses every single one of them. I just wanted to make sure everybody's okay. Okay, great. Okay, you and Job might be on the same, might be having the same thing going on. So this sermon is for you. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, right? And I'll ask you to lock in with me real quick. Let's stay focused. Job went through everything imaginable, everything taken from him, to the point of what Satan thought would be potentially giving up his faith, right? I mean, isn't that how the whole book starts? Satan comes knocking on the Lord's door and says, listen, I know this is a blameless man. I know that he has great faith, but guess what we haven't tried yet? Taking everything away from him. And I bet that if we take everything that Job has, he'll give up on you. Is that what happens? No. Why? Because Job's life was so fixed on God and who he is that you could take everything Job had, but you could not take his God away from him. And that's ultimately what he banks on here. James says, it's not just that you've heard of Job's steadfastness, it's that in it you saw the Lord. And that's what Job saw, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Friend, you are to be patient in this life because God's character is one of compassion and mercy toward you. I know that many times when you suffer and many times when life's not going your way, you're going to be prone to think, how is it that I can trust that God cares for me if he lets all of this happen? If my life is going to go this way, how could we possibly say that the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Well, we know that he's compassionate and merciful because no matter how this life turns out, he's given you his very best. Has he not given you his son? Has he not given you grace when you didn't deserve it? Has he not shown you mercy when you deserve wrath? Has he not shown you love and kindness when what you deserve are consequences and the penalty of sin? Has God not shown you more than enough kindness? He's faithful. The first lesson we learn here is that faithful believers are to be patient in the Lord. And secondly, here we see that faithful believers are to be pure in their intentions. They're to be pure in their intentions. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It seems like a really, really random thing to add at this point. And you could take it that way, but I do think that there's a level of relationship here with what just came. Someone who's patient in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, who is not moved by the things that happen in this life, who isn't changed based on their circumstances, but is fixed on being someone who trusts in God, is someone who can be trusted in. That's what this is saying. It's telling you that if you're waiting on God, then live your life and commit to what God has for you. And don't add to it. Be a person of integrity. Be a person who can be trusted. That's what he's going for here. When it says do not swear, it's not talking about not using cuss words. We could go elsewhere in the Bible for that. Ephesians 4 is a good place. It's not talking about cussing. It's talking about swearing, making an oath, making a vow. I mean, there's all kinds of those in this day and age, aren't there? I mean, I swear, I really have. I didn't do that. No, trust me. No, to be honest, the worst one of all to me, on my mama. But leave your mama out of this. She don't got nothing to do with your problems. Why are you bringing your mom into this? On my mama. But listen, what's the worst of all? I swear to God. Man, if it's bad enough to bring your mama into your problems, to swear to God, the one who knows all truth, the one who knows your heart, the one who knows your intentions, the problem is not bringing him into it. He's already there. The problem is you lacking the kind of integrity where you feel the need to appeal to God's integrity. It shouldn't be that way in your life. Because you're someone who's patient in the Lord, someone who trusts so wholeheartedly in God, you should be the kind of person who's so trustworthy. You don't have to appeal to that for your yes to be yes and your no to be no. Here's a point of application for some of you in the room. That just means that sometimes you just have to say no. Like, it's okay for you to say no. You don't have to be Superman or Superwoman. You're not, like, called to be the most courageous, like, most available person in the world. Your overextending yourself is actually part of the problem. For some of you, you need to say yes. You never have time. You can't commit to anything. No one can ever depend on you. If someone needed help, you are the last person they would call. And you've made it that way. Why? What's a lack of character? It's a lack of integrity. This let your yes be yes and your no be no, it's just saying because you believe in a God whose character has full integrity, so should you. You should be the kind of person who exemplifies belief and faith in God because of how faithful you are. Is that true of your life? Are you someone that can be trusted? Are you someone of your word? When you say it, is it as good as done? When you commit to something, can we see you follow through? When you give your heart to something and you put your words into something, well, can we know with confidence that's going to get done? And friends, I know that there's so much potential in this room. I know there's so many things that you can start thinking about that you want to say yes to. So many ways that you might want to be a blessing. You know, you want to be an engineer and you want to grow up and have a family and you want to be successful and you want to own a home someday. Man, but your yes isn't even yes at home. I mean, getting you to clean your room is a problem. Getting you to do laundry is an issue. Getting you to wake up in the morning for school is a problem. I mean, friend, if you can't be trusted in those smallest things, how do we know you're going to have integrity when things get much bigger than that? You might think that these days don't matter at all. You might think this doesn't have to do with you. But if you're a Christian, it should start now. Build the kind of integrity that God has graciously given you through the gospel and be pure in your intentions. When you put your word to something, let's watch as you allow your life to lean into that. You put your words into something, let's see you live by it. The third thing here has to do with prayer. Faithful believers exhibit these three features. They're patient in the Lord. They're pure in their intentions. And they're prayerful in all things. It's kind of a junk drawer of verses 13 to 18. As James thinks about the Christian life and the kind of life that's going to endure, the kind of enduring faith that shows you that you have true and saving faith. It's the kind of faith that is patient in this life because this life was never what it's about. You're okay with losing this life. That was the cost of discipleship. And it's not only patient, but because you're a true believer, you now walk with integrity. People can trust you. People can take you at your word. You're faithful because so is your God. And not only that, but because your God is one that can be trusted, and because your life is being fit into conformity with who God is, you are the kind of person who takes everything back to Him. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's a couple interesting things that we should note here. One is that James shows us there's really never a bad time to pray. Whether things are going good or bad, it's always a time to pray. And I know that for anyone who is suffering, it says that exactly, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, note it, singing praise is kind of another version of prayer. It's us crying out to God how good and benevolent and holy and righteous and perfect and majestic He is. Now, verse 14 has given scholars, theologians, and pastors tons of headaches. Is there anyone among you sick? Maybe. And then it gives you kind of this very descriptive way to deal with it. Let the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's something that perhaps back in that time they did as members of the church were sick and the leaders would gather around and the elders would come and not only pray, but anoint them with oil, which does have ties to the Old Testament and how you would deal with sick people. There's something else at play here. I do think that perhaps something that we're seeing is perhaps maybe not a great translation in our Bibles. And I love the ESV and the LSB, but I love the ESV. Some have translated this word to mean sick. Others have translated this word to mean weak. And I do think that that has a greater connotation for what we're dealing with in this passage. That more than sick members in the church, James is writing to a group of believers who are just so downtrodden because of everything they've endured for their faith, that James says, if you're that weak, get help. Pray, of course. Pray in everything. But if you're in a position in your spiritual journey, your spiritual walk, your spiritual battle, where you are so weak that you're at the point of giving up, lean on someone else. Let others surround you and help you. I do think that's what James is trying to say here. I think James is crying out to you that as you cry out to the Lord, if that seems insufficient, find others who will hold up your hands. Find others who will pray for you and let them be with you and let them help you and let them guide you and let them encourage you. Friend, in times of weakness, there is no shortage of help in the church. You can bring all of those things to God, but you can also bring those things to people who care for you and who want the best for you. And I would venture to guess that sometimes you don't do that because you're ashamed of where you're at. You're wondering what someone would say. If maybe your leaders would think less of you. If they knew that this was in my life. If they knew that I was this weak. If they knew I lacked this much knowledge, if they knew I didn't read my Bible this much, if they knew I didn't pray this much, if they knew all of these things, they wouldn't want to help me. I don't know what your experience has been like. I know what mine's been like. I know the kind of church I grew up in. I'm super grateful for it. I also know what churches can be known for. If you have problems, if you have issues, if you have sin, this is the place to deal with it. We don't look down on you because I have them too. I would have no reason to look down on you. I know that when I've needed it, people have been there for me. Friend, if there's something in your life, you need to bring it up. That's why he actually moves on here, and this is why I genuinely believe this. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick or weak, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's weak, the Lord will encourage him, because he prays what? In faith, in trust, in confidence that God's promises are true, that God's word is sure, that God's gospel is true. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Friend, Jesus was willing to die for your sins. The least you can do is bring them up. And we're not going to broadcast them here. We're not going to start putting them up on the TV screen. That's not my point. But God has put people in your life not to look down on you, but to build you up and to help you. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that in a room like this, we don't have sin to deal with. We most certainly do. And what James calls us to is that if we're to be prayerful in all things, yes, it's when we suffer. Yes, it's when things are going well, but it's also when we're at our lowest point in our spiritual walk. That not only do we cry out to God, but we look for others to help us. Notice that there's a clear application of doing that in your life. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. When was the last time you brought up your sin? Have you really gone that long without it? Who did you tell? What kind of help did you look for? And if not, why not? The scripture teaches so clearly that the person who has true faith is not the person who thinks they're perfect. True faith doesn't give you the idea that you are the holiest person in the room. True faith doesn't make you feel like you've got some kind of badge of honor or you've earned your stripes because you've been living better than so many other people. True faith is the kind of faith that day by day exposes your need for God. Is that your kind of faith? Do you have people in your life who help you in that? It's confounded so many people. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. It was one of the things that I most fixated on in studying this. It was hard to understand. I think that it's easy, and it has been easy, even for me to understand it this way. The person in the room with the least amount of sin, that's who God's listening to. The person in the room who's holier than everyone else, that's who God hears. The person in the room who really doesn't have that much sin, God is listening to that person just a little bit more. But that's not what he's saying. The righteous person in the room is righteous because God made them righteous. The righteous person in the room is only righteous because that's what grace does. They don't deserve it and they know it. The prayer of a righteous person is that prayer that calls out to God and says, I don't deserve anything, but thank you for listening anyway. The prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of someone who by faith trusts that God hears not because of how good I am, but because of how good he is. That's the prayer of a righteous person. Not a perfect person, but someone who by grace knows God through faith in Christ. If you claim to know Jesus, what's keeping you from talking to him? This closes with a pretty powerful example for us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's important that he says that. Because when reading this, it's also really easy to think, well, why would you bring up Elijah? I mean, that's kind of one of the best dudes to ever live. My life is definitely not like his. I mean, Elijah was awesome, and he definitely stood up to King Ahab and to Jezebel. But not only did he do those things, Elijah at one point in his life was ready to give up. He cried out to God and said, Lord, you might as well just take me now. I don't want to live anymore. I can't keep doing this work. This work only gets harder. I don't want it anymore. You might as well just take me. The way that it's written for us here, James is trying to tell you Elijah was just like you are, with moments of weakness, just like you. So why were his prayers so powerful? Because his prayers weren't about what he wanted. His prayers were simply him telling God, you promised these things, so I'm going to hold on to those promises. Yeah, because of his prayers for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And until he prayed again, the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. And you're wondering, well, I'm not going to be able to do that. You don't have to. Prayer is you talking to God about the things that God has already said. This is a reminder to us that if we're going to pray more, we need to commune more. Part of the reason some of you don't talk to God is because you don't hear from God. You have nothing to say to him, because you haven't heard him say anything to you. The prayers of Elijah were powerful. They came from a righteous man, a man who knew his unworthiness because he was so in tune with God's worthiness. True faith, it prays. It prays for everything. If you can't pray when you're suffering, then maybe you don't think that God is good enough. If you can't pray when things are going well, then maybe you think that everything in your life has to do more with you than a God who's sovereign and has chosen to bless you. If you can't pray when you're weak, then maybe you don't think your God is caring enough. And if you can't pray when you have sin, then you don't understand how forgiving your God really is. No matter the reason you don't pray, you don't have a good one. True faith is prayerful in all things. Friends, if you have true faith, we ought to see it in these three ways. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what goes on, no matter what you face for your faith, no matter what you go through, you can be patient, knowing that Jesus will come again to rescue us fully and finally, knowing that Jesus has given you peace with one another, and knowing that Jesus can be trusted because Jesus has ultimate integrity, and that in that your life should look more like Jesus's, that you should be someone who is trustworthy, dependable, someone who can be looked to, and that others can confide in, because your intentions are as pure as your Savior, and that in all things, you take everything to God in prayer. Why? Because true faith, saving faith, is all from Him. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't knock on God's door and say, can I be saved? No, God came to you. God offered that to you by grace, and all the Christian knows to do is turn to Him time and time again, no matter what he faces in this life, not only to say thank you, but to bring everything that burdens your heart to the one who gave his life for you and is continuing to work in you. Do you see these three things in your life? What an encouragement. Because those are signs of true faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this true and genuine faith that is not something that we earn for ourselves or we work for or that we in some way or another pay you off for, that grace and mercy are undeserved and they only come to us because you are gracious and good. Help us, Lord, to see true and saving faith exhibited in our lives in the way that we trust you in the way that we live lives of integrity, and in the way that we take everything to the Lord in prayer. How often we carry with ourselves all the concerns and the worries and the anxieties of this life, only highlighting that we do not trust in a God bigger than our problems. But Lord, when we look to your word and we see your truth, we see that we have a God bigger than any problem and capable, more than capable, of dealing with all of them. And more than all of them, he's dealt with our sin. Thank you, God, for forgiving us and for loving us and for comforting and strengthening us in our weaknesses. And thank you that these things are all afforded to us in the gospel of Jesus, a perfect Son of God who gave his life so that all who trust in him and all who believe in him might know him forever and know his love for eternity. May we trust in you through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, friends. Thank you for being with us this morning. We look forward to seeing you Wednesday and then again next Sunday. You are dismissed.